You're listening to the sermon audio from Mill Creek Community Church. If you like what you've heard or want to find out more information, please visit our website at mymillcreek.com.
Once upon a time, there was a little bell that lived on the top shelf of a hardware store. It had lived there as long as anybody can remember. It was getting older every year. It was becoming tarnished. It was even slightly bent. And each December, hopeful parents with excited children would come in to the hardware store looking for Christmas decorations, and the little bell would get its heart up. Maybe this is the year for me. As much as a little bell can get a heart up. The bell thought, maybe they'll pick me. But they never did. They always picked the shinier bells, the newer bells, the variety pack with all the bells a person could want. Inevitably got purchased, and it waited, longing for its special moment. To make matters worse, it seemed like the owner of the hardware store had forgotten about the little bell. It was the only one on the top shelf, and he quit dusting up there after a while. And so the little bell just stopped and waited, hoping, thinking to itself, keeping spirits alive. Every bell has a purpose. That's what it told itself. Well, one Christmas Eve, right before the hardware store was going to close, in through the door was the man in red. Boots, belly, smelling of hot chocolate, and he was frantic. See, his little delivery vehicle had lost the bell right on the harness, and he couldn't get around if we didn't get the exact bell. Had to be perfect size, perfect weight, perfect tone. The hardware store owner gasped, "I know exactly what you need." And he went up to the shelf where that little bell was, and the little bell could not hardly contain itself. "This is my moment. I have been waiting all my life." The store owner grabs the bell, tries to dust it off real quick. This is a perfect match. The man in red takes the bell in his mitten, looks at it, inspects it, smiles, says, "It's a little bent. It's a little tarnished." Has it jingle, and it rings out true. The man in red says, "I don't want it." In the hardware store, owner said, "Come again." He goes, "Yeah, it's old, it's tarnished, it's bent. Give me one of those variety packs that has all the bells, and I'll be on my way." And so the hardware owner store put the bell back on the shelf, and the big man in red left. And Christmas went on like it always does, year after year. The end. Good morning and welcome to Milk Creek. Merry Christmas. Well, I'm so glad you're here today. Just by show of a thumbs up or a thumb down, would you give me your hot take on what you thought about that beautiful Christmas story? Some of you are sickos and you're like, "I love it. When's part two coming?" Part two, still not chosen. Oh, man. Now, to start this way, because here at Christmas, we all have expectations. We all at Christmas have expectations. Some of them we are aware of. Many of them we are not aware of. Even this morning, you're sitting in here, you've got certain expectations. I didn't know I had an expectation about the way I want a little story about a bell to end, but now you know, because your expectation went unmet. So it is at Christmas, so it is in life. All of us have expectations. My guess is some of you may be coming to Christmas Day and you're thinking, maybe this is the year. Hey, mom and dad, is this the year that I'm gonna get a cell phone? No, it's not. Oh, but I was really hoping. Not this year. Do any of you hope this year is the year that you come out on the driveway to find that new car with the big bow on it? Man, wouldn't that be awesome? Spouses look at each other and say, don't you dare, we cannot afford that thing. I'm doing it. Some of you are perhaps praying this would be the year that you meet a special someone under the mistletoe. Maybe it happens. Maybe it doesn't. Parents, any of you thinking maybe this is the year that we could finally have peace? Hey, mom and dad, what do you want for Christmas? 5 minutes of peace? just smile and don't fight. Just for 5 minutes. Wives, wouldn't it be nice if this was the year that long, skinny box under the Christmas tree was actually a diamond necklace and not a set of steak knives? You're like, it's okay, honey. They're camouflage steak knives. I was thinking about the both of us. Far too often, our Christmas can seem like that little bell in the hardware store. We don't think that this is the way our lives are going to end up. I mean, how many people in here, December 25th, 2025, if we could go back in time, how many of us would think that this is where our life is going to be and that these are the circumstances we'd find ourselves in? So many of us, the expectations we have go unmet. It happens at Christmas. It happens in life. This morning, we come to a passage that is intended to reshape our expectations. And that's the reason that we're starting this way is this passage wants to come in like the ending to that little bell story. It's going to catch you off guard. And heads up, you may be tracking here, and you may find yourself, as we go through God's word, thinking, thumbs down, I don't like it. But if you'll lean in, and if we can really get to Mark's intent here, before we're done, I think you can leave here even better than some cheesy story about a little Christmas bell that gets picked. You can leave here with God's word and God's truth that can shape your expectations moving forward. Because as it turns out, Jesus loves old, tarnished, bent. But I'm getting ahead of myself. For now, we've got three truths in this passage to reshape our expectations. So if you're taking notes, that's where we're going. Three truths to reshape our expectations. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, we are in Mark 6, 7. Six, Martin, seven. All right, man. I know that joke is like 3 years old, but yesterday, my son was kind enough to remind me 10 different times about 6-7 after the first hour service. Somebody came up and they go, I don't know what 6-7 is. And I showed them, you're missing nothing. Nobody actually knows what it means. It's in a rap song. I heard that one too. It still makes no sense. Okay. Truth number one, don't be surprised that those Jesus sends depend on him. It's the first truth that's to reshape our expectations. Don't be surprised those Jesus sends depend on him. Make your way to Mark chapter 6. Remember where we've been. Mark has told us who Jesus is at the very beginning. He comes in as the narrator to say he is the Christ, the Son of God. And then we've got these little subsections in the Gospel of Mark. 5 confrontations with religious leaders. And then we have 5 parables that Jesus uses to teach. And then we have 5 demonstrations of his power. We ended that last week when he was at Nazareth. He was rejected, so only did a few powerful works there. So we come, the perfect setup for today, as Jesus prepares to send the 12 apostles out, the 12 he selected, he's going to send them out. Now, we knew that this was the plan. Mark told us in chapter 3, verse 14 on the screen, Jesus appointed the 12 whom he named apostles so they might be with him. And he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So we've known that this is Jesus's plan, but the surprise here in Mark chapter 6 is he's already sending them out because they're still quite clueless about who Jesus is. See, if you were to read this and you think, what is it that the disciples actually get? Like, in what way is Mark positively painting them? Nothing. They don't get it. And they're not going to get it. And even when they think they get it, Jesus is going to end up calling Peter Satan because he's so lost on getting it. What it reveals is Jesus is not sending the apostles out based on their ability. He is sending them out based on his sovereignty. Here's the takeaway. Jesus can send whoever he wants, whenever he wants, because this thing's about him, not about whether or not we think we have the ability yet, whether we know enough yet. So long as we go the way Jesus sends, and that's what Mark explains is the things that the apostles need as they go. Look at verses 8 and 9. It's kind of weird. There's some packing instructions. Take this, not that. Mark highlighting more about what you can't put in your suitcase than what you can. I love the way one commentator put it. He said, it'd be like laying out on your bed everything you want to take on the trip and then leaving it all and just taking your toothbrush. That's like what Jesus says. Then he draws this conclusion. True service of Jesus is characterized by dependence on Jesus. And dependence on Jesus is signified by going where Jesus sends. Like the Israelites, fleeing Egypt, the 12 must travel light lest worldly cares blunt the urgency of the message. See, one of the surprises that I had when I was looking at this is, why is Mark telling us the things that they can take are only a belt or sandals, a staff, and a tunic? Like, why are those the four things? I didn't know. Turns out those four things are explicitly mentioned in Exodus chapter 12. Mark wanting his readers to go, oh, like the Israelites, who remember, were enslaved in Egypt, and God does the plagues, they're getting ready to go. The night they're getting ready to go, Exodus 12, 11, God says, this is how you eat the Passover, with your belt fastened, sandals on your feet, staff in your hand. Tunic comes earlier in the chapter, and you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. Here's what God's saying in Exodus. You're my people, and I'm sending you out, and you're supposed to travel light. And what Mark's doing by picking up those four items here, undoubtedly, is connecting the apostles are to be like God's people leaving Egypt. Travel light. You got a mission. You are to depend on Jesus. That's what Mark's saying. Verse 10, those Jesus sends rely on the generosity of listeners. Those who hear the gospel will respond and provide for Jesus's sent ones. Here's truth number one. Those Jesus sends will depend on him. Just like the Israelites had to depend on God as they left Egypt, so the apostles must depend on Jesus. That's truth number one. Let's move to truth number two that will reshape our expectations. Don't be surprised. Those Jesus sends will be rejected. Here Jesus explains, hey, look, some of the people that you go to, they're going to reject you. And when they do, end of verse 11, you're to take off your sandal and shake the dust off. Which, can we just admit, it's kind of weird. Like, don't be taking your shoes off and shaking the dust off them if you don't like the story. You know what I mean? Weird for us, normal for them. In fact, the way Sproul puts it, strict Jews shook the foreign dust from their feet after travel in pagan territories. Refusal of the gospel invites the same reaction. I've been told that my wife's family can go through any state and breathe the air except the state of Oklahoma. Hold your breath. We don't breathe the air here. I guess it's the cultural equivalent for Israelites. You may not do that in pagan land. That's why they shake the dust off. It's a sign of disgust, God's judgment. With rejection established, Mark reiterates verse 12, the disciples are to call listeners to repent. And 13, they cast out demons and offer miraculous healings. But the point of this section, we're already through it. Point two, it went quick. Here's the point. those Jesus calls are not to be surprised. They will be rejected. People are going to hear this message that the apostles are preaching, and they're going to say, nah. So don't be surprised. Brings us to truth number three, and I know we're moving quick, but this is the longest one. It's the biggest section here, so it's going to take us some time to get through. Truth number three, to reshape our expectations, those Jesus sends will suffer. Those Jesus sends will suffer. This is verses 14 to 30. But would you real quick look at verse 30 with me? Just scan to verse 30, the very last verse. And notice what's there. All right, what's in verse 30? The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Okay, so we've got the 12 apostles coming back to Jesus in verse 30. And in verses 7 to 13, we've got Jesus sending the apostles. You see that in the text? Anybody got an idea of why would Mark do that? He starts with the apostles, and then he comes back to the apostles. Starts with the top piece of bread, and he comes back to the bottom piece of bread. You picking up what I'm throwing down? Nom, 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 nom. We've got a sandwich here. You want to say nom, nom, ready? One, two, three. Nom, 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 nom. I mean, maybe that's worse than 6-7, so maybe we don't need to do that again. Some of you are like, we're just visiting our family. We just wanted a normal sermon. Like, can there be a bell that gets picked and a preacher that doesn't go nom, nom? What are we doing with a sandwich? What do you do with a sandwich? All right, here's the deal. Here's the deal. Far too many preachers, and I've been guilty of this on a number of occasions, are just sadly really boring. Too many sermons are just so boring. Why? Often because us preachers get so excited about the content. The content. We want to talk about the content. Look at the four items that are coming. Content. Look how noted. Look at this. The John the Baptist. Content. And we miss intent. Now, content's important. But it serves for intent. Intent is what we're getting at. What is the author's intent? Not just what is Mark saying, but why is he saying it? Sandwiches help us there. So if you're a guest with us and you're like, well, I've never heard that Mark has sandwiches, well, congratulations. I didn't know until we had to preach through the book myself, but they're all over the place. And it's Mark's way of saying, here's what's important. So anytime you come to a story in which it begins with one thing, then it goes to a second, and then it comes back to that same thing, you very well may have a sandwich. And the point of a sandwich, or somebody at Mill Creek called it an Oreo cookie, the best part of the Oreo cookie, kids? The middle. Double stuffed cookies, yeah? You ever heard of mega stuffed cookies? Even more? Rumor has it that there's something called the most stuff out there. I've never seen them in the wild. If you ever go to Walmart, you see the most stuff. Like they've only released them in a handful of cities. Take a picture of that. It's got more Oreo cookie icing than you would know what to do. Hello, diabetes. Welcome to my body. This is the most stuff sandwich we've seen yet in Mark. Look how many verses he takes to explain John the Baptist. Which if you're reading, you go, perhaps, if you're quite honest, you may be like, I don't care about that. I don't care about that. I don't care. Why is he doing all this stuff with John the Baptist? Well, that's what I'm excited to show you. It's a sandwich. And we notice then in verse 14 that King Herod, this is the same King Herod that's going to see Jesus crucified not so long later. This King Herod, he has heard about Jesus. He's hearing about what Jesus is doing. And he's going to have to make a decision about who this Jesus is. So Mark provides us three possible options. We go back in time 2,000 years ago and go like, who's this Jesus? Evidently, three conspiracy theories out there about who Jesus is. Either he is John the Baptist resurrected, which is time out right there. That's weird that a resurrected prophet is in a plausibility structure. Option two, he's Elijah. Elijah who got taken up with the chariot. So Elijah's back. That's who Jesus is, some thought. Or option three, he's just like an Old Testament prophet. So those are the three options. Now, Mark has already told us, chapter 1, verse 1, who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of God. But lots of people don't believe that. So they pick one of these three options. Well, what's King Herod say? Mark tells us, verse 16, look at the text. 16, when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. So Herod holds to the resurrection theory of John the Baptist. Of course, the whole problem with that is, it was Herod's fault that John the Baptist has no head. How did we get to Halloween already? I thought we were at Christmas, Pastor. Here's headless John the Baptist running around. Welcome to the Bible, where we even have passages with headless prophets. For anybody who's ever said Bible's boring, have you read it? You haven't read it. You don't actually know that it's fascinating. So what's going on here? Middle of the sandwich still. Mark is explaining John the Baptist's grisly demise. And so Mark begins to explain, well, how is it that John the Baptist lost his head? Well, we learn in chapter 6, verse 18, that John the Baptist was speaking truth to power, so they say. He is telling Herod Antipas, you are in sin. Well, why is he in sin? In another weird turn of events, Herod Antipas, perhaps at some family reunion, talks his brother's wife into divorcing his brother to marry him. Gross. It gets worse. Not only has he talked his now wife into divorcing his brother, as it turns out, this wife is actually the daughter of another brother. You're thinking, I don't get it. So we made a family tree so you could see it. Here it is. King Herod, that's the bad guy in Matthew 2 who wants to see all the babies killed. That's the same Herod, Herod the Great. He's got these four kids. Aristobulus, his daughter's Herodias. She marries Philip. And that's who Antipas says, no, baby, you need to come with me. Which you're looking at this and you're like, man, I'm still confused. Can you use a pointer or something? The only people who get this are those who are from Arkansas, because this is just like the folks that you, like those. Just, and some of you are like, I will never come back to this place. I was born in Oklahoma and I'm proud Arkansas. All right. My neighbors are from Arkansas, and so this is our running joke. And I know that right now in Arkansas, there's preachers who are like, well, at least we're not from Kansas, so there's that. And so this is supposed to be all in good humor. Of course, we wear shoes here, so we have that better than them, but whatever. Here's what you need to see. This family was very loving. I think that's the way Pastor Marty put it. But it's... what it reveals is, legitimately, John the Baptist is correct when he says, that's immoral. It's immoral. You never divorce that person, marry this person, and all of the relations. It's awful. And Herodias hates John the Baptist for it. She hates it. She hates it. And like the Queen of Hearts from Alice in Wonderland, off with his head. It's what she wants. But Herod Antipas won't do it. Was his wife wants to have John the Baptist killed. Why doesn't he do it? The text tells us. Look at verse 20. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and Herod Antipas kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. Look at that language that Mark uses. That John the Baptist was a righteous and holy man. I wonder if we're supposed to connect John the Baptist as the forerunner to Jesus Christ. Seeing that John the Baptist was righteous and holy, then wrongly arrested and eventually killed, I wonder if we're supposed to connect John the Baptist to Jesus. End of verse 20, Herod's listening as long as John the Baptist's head's on his body. But then verse 21, we are now off the rails. You think that little bell story was weird? Wait till you see what happens here. In a scene that's like from Esther, if you remember the Old Testament book of Esther with a powerful king and the military commanders and everybody's drinking and he says, hey, I want my wife to come in and show herself to these guys. Vashti has the decency to say no. In this parallel-like account, Herod's stepdaughter does a pleasing enough dance that Antipas says, I will give you anything you want up to, Esther-like language, half my kingdom. What's Herodias' daughter going to ask for her big gift? cell phone, new horse and carriage. She goes to her mom, says, what should I get? He said, anything. Takes no time. Get the Baptist's head on the platter. That's what you ask for. And now Herod Antipas, who has just written a check, does not want to cash it. He has embarrassed himself. He has trapped himself. He has put himself in a position where he could either go with the crowd and do the wrong thing, or stand up to the crowd and do the right thing. I wonder if we're supposed to remember Pilate with that connection. Another king who is manipulated by the mob and has to decide, am I going to do the right thing? Or am I just going to let this thing happen and kill a holy and righteous man? Verse 29, the disciples of John the Baptist hear about his execution and they place his body in a tomb. You want to know when the word tomb comes up again in Mark? Chapter 15, 46, when Jesus' disciples put his body in a tomb, confirming that everything Mark's doing here is revealing that John the Baptist is a forerunner to Jesus. Not just a forerunner in announcing that the Lord is here, but a forerunner in the way that John the Baptist was falsely imprisoned, holy and righteous though he was executed and put in a tomb. This is the way of John the Baptist. This is the way that Jesus is going, and this is the way of those who follow Jesus as Lord. Here's the way one commentator put it. John's martyrdom prefigures more than Jesus' crucifixion. It is an example of the consequences of following Jesus in a world of greed, decadence, power, and wealth. Here's Mark's intent. Mark's sandwiching this brutal and moving account of the martyrdom of John the Baptist to impress upon readers, this is the cost of discipleship. The sandwich structure draws mission and martyrdom, discipleship, and death into an inseparable relationship. Mark's expectation is to shape the readers. This is what the forerunner of Jesus Christ endured. And as we follow the Gospel of Mark, this is what Jesus Christ will endure. And if you know the story of 11 of the 12 disciples, the apostles, it's what they would endure, and so it is for the readers of Mark's gospel. Make no mistake. This is a third truth to shape our expectations. Those Jesus sends will suffer. And that's the point of the sandwich, and why it's so important for us to get. Having walked through the text, we're already at application. We're making our way for homes. I want to talk to Christians and non-Christians before we finish here. Let me talk to Christians. Here's what I'd love for you to write down. If you're here and you're a Christian, the point of this passage that we've just walked through is that you would allow God to shape your expectations. You'd allow God to shape your expectations. See, so many of us, if we're honest, we're just real selfish people. I want what I want, when I want, when I want it. Those are our expectations. Instead, we ought to come to God's word and say, would you shape my expectations? What does God want? What has God prepared us for? Three little questions to help God shape your expectations. Just follow this sandwich structure. First, are you depending on Jesus? Christian, just like the Israelites, just like the apostles, we are to travel light. Sadly, too many of us, especially in a Johnson County culture, we just buy and buy and accumulate and accumulate. Then we put it all in our storage room in the basement. And then that gets too big, so we have to rent for $100 a month a storage unit where we put more and more junk. Now, I know that this flies in the face. We've got Christmas here in a few days, and some of you are thinking, man, did we buy enough stuff? And I know culturally it's a way that we show love to one another. I'm not against any of that. Just wanting to invite you to consider, are you putting all of your dependence on your stuff, or are you depending on Jesus? The disciples of Jesus travel light. As one of our elder board chairs mentioned, to me, John Pruitt. He said, hey, man, you can't take it with you. You can send it on ahead. Can't take it with you. Now, let's just not be those people who die and have storage units full of junk that we didn't need. Are you depending on Jesus? Second, Christian, are you expecting rejection? See, I think too many of us, we're thinking to ourselves, oh, I don't want to get rejected. Am I going to get rejected? Oh, I'm really worried. Let me just help you. You don't have to wonder if you're going to get rejected. If that's keeping you up at night, be released from that anxiety. You will get rejected. Some of you are like, I'm really concerned about what's going to happen. Don't be. It will happen. You will get rejected. The question is not if, it's just when. I know some of you, this isn't theory. Some of you, you come Sunday after Sunday, and there are people who are so close to you who have rejected you because you've stood with the gospel. Even right now, some people have cut you off. Like, man, if you're going to believe that stuff about Jesus Christ, if you're going to believe that that's the way we're supposed to live, then I'm not going to talk to you. You're out of bounds. You know this, not theoretically, but in reality. And I just want to say, I'm not going to say any names, but those of you who know that you're walking through this, there's people who hate you because of what you believe about Jesus and what you believe the Bible teaches. Just know that we honor you. We honor you. It's one thing to say you believe. It's another thing when you have to bleed for what you believe. And we're praying for you, your friends, your family members, your kids. We're praying that they would repent, trust in Jesus Christ as God's word reveals. Till they do, know that we're standing with you. And I hope that in the days that come when some of us have our friends and our family members cut us off and reject us, I hope you will support us in those days. Let's not be surprised. Question 3 for shaping expectations. Are you prepared to suffer? Man, Oreo cookies are fun. Jesus in the manger, fun. Singing Silent Night with candles here in a few days, all of that's fun. Opening Christmas gifts is fun. You want to know what's not fun? Dying for the gospel. At least it doesn't get me very excited thinking about it that way. But this is the way of John the Baptist. And this is the way of Jesus. And this is the way of the apostles. So let's just come to terms with it. This is the way of those who call Jesus their Lord. Suffering is the expectation. The good news for all who call on Christ, who might have to walk this road, who will walk this road, regardless of your age, how old or tarnished or bent you are, there is nothing better than being able to live for the purpose for which God called you. And God has created all Christians to ring out the message of the gospel. And when you get that that's what you were created for, that when you tell people, regardless of their response, that Jesus is Christ, he is the Son of God, people are going to reject you and you're going to suffer. And there's no greater opportunity for Christians than to live a life that says, all of it's for you, God, and I don't care what anybody does in response. This is actually living into the purpose you were made for. See, as Christians, we have been chosen by God, hand-picked to ring out his gospel, and there is nothing more magnificent than living for the purpose you were created, but be prepared. Suffering is the price disciples pay. Christians, allow God, his word, to shape your expectations. Let me move over to non-Christians before we finish here. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, just checking this thing out, came because I had to, felt the pressure, not a Christian. And don't be like those in Jesus' hometown who rejected him. And I just know too much about him. Don't be like Herod or Herodias or that crew who rejected God's prophet. Instead, make your choice. Here's what I mean. This entire passage has been all about getting our eyes to realize who Jesus is. Even in the parallel of using John the Baptist's death, it's all to Mark's purpose of helping us see that Jesus is the holy and righteous Son of God who was wrongly arrested, he was crucified, he was put in a tomb, and he was resurrected. And if you're not a Christian, you need to make your choice. Who do you say Jesus is? What I'm trying to say is, too many people are looking at Jesus like that little bell in the hardware store, and they're thinking to himself, well, he's kind of old, he's kind of dusty, I don't know. Maybe I'll make a decision about that later. But know this, if you postpone a decision about who Jesus is, you've actually made your decision, and it's rejection. See, get this, Jesus really is not John the Baptist. He is not Elijah. He is not a prophet of old. He is the very Son of God, born to Mary on that first Christmas. He is the God-man, the Messiah. He's the King who was placed in a manger. Angels sang the night that Jesus was born to some lowly shepherds. Wise men traveled thousands of miles to come give him gifts. What say you, non-Christian? Make your choice. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Call on him. And in him, all your expectations can be reshaped today and met in heaven. For all of us, this Christmas, may we allow God to shape our expectations. May the Lord prepare us for all that he has, and may we live in a way that brings glory to him as we obediently follow. Amen, church. Will you pray with me? And now, Father, we're grateful for your word. We pray that you would allow our expectations to be shaped by you. God, for those who don't yet know you, we pray, Spirit, you would move in power, that they would trust you as Savior and Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you like what you've heard or want to find out more information, please visit our website at mymillcreek.com.